The following message is from Harvest Bible Chapel Austin, where we are proclaiming the authority of God's Word without apology in order to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information about our church, please visit harvestaustin.com.
Last week was a big week for our church. We finished the entire book of Acts. So you're like, so where are we going next? Well, we've got four messages starting right now that we're going to be over different topics that I think are really important for us. This morning we're talking about relationships, and then we're going to talk the next week. I'm going to have a message on politics and our responsibility as Christians. I don't know why I chose next Sunday for that, but apparently something going on in our country, I thought it would be helpful. You're not supposed to talk about religion or politics. I'm going to go for both that Sunday. Okay? Some of you are like, ugh. Just come. It'll be all right. And then we're going to talk about giving and in prayer. And so I'm excited about these things, and I trust that this is timely for our church. Now, how many of you, by a show of hands, would say, listen, you know, if this church or any church I was a part of was okay and completely tolerant with sexual immorality going on in the church, there were adulterous relationships, and that was maybe a little bit frowned upon, but it was kind of like, well, you know, that's okay, that's just part of life. How many of you would say, I would have a really big problem with that? Okay, if your hand's not up, the person next to you hit them, say, just get your hand up, trust me. Many of you would say, you know, if I found out that in my small group or in the leadership of the church, that there was oftentimes practicing of witchcraft, sorcery. How many of you would say, like, yeah, really big problem with that. I wouldn't be able to rest easy on that. Okay? Again, if your neighbor's not raising their hand, that's a yeah, that's not good. What if you had a small group? It was a really good small group, and people were great with each other, and you would dive into the Word of God, and you would pull out application for the sermons that we're hearing, and you were beginning to live it out. And not every time, but, you know, at least half of your small groups, it would turn into a drunken orgy. How many of you would say, big-time problem with that? That's good news. But it's interesting, because if I were to ask you the same thing about gossip, about envy, about strife, about problems with relationships with others, I bet you would have a hard time putting those kinds of issues in the same category of the things I just mentioned. But turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5, because I want you to see something. I'm not trying to just be like a shock jock this morning by coming up with some really crazy things. There's a reason why I chose the three different categories that I did. And I just want to also tell you, as we normally are in one passage, walking through verse by verse, this is going to be a full-blown sprint this morning. You are welcome to chase me on all these passages, but we're also going to have them on the screen. I would encourage you to write them all down. If you don't normally take notes, you're going to want to write these things down today. In your phone, on a piece of paper, whatever you want. But I'm just letting you know, buckle up, because we got a lot of ground to cover. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul is writing, and he says in verse 15, "But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." You know, it's always interesting, but when you're doing the biting, you think, well, it's not really that big of a thing. I may be talking about somebody in a way that they wouldn't appreciate. But that's okay, it's not hurting me. But what Paul's saying is, you start biting and devouring each other, watch out, because you're going to all end up consuming one another. And the words that are being used there suggest wild animals that are in this deadly battle, hence the background of these two lions going at it. And I got to tell you, I've seen these kinds of things in churches. Praise God, I have not here, but I pray that will never be the case. Then he goes on in verse 16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of your flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against what? And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. All right, follow this list. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry. Remember the first one? If there was adultery in the church, you all said, no way. Sexual immorality in church, I would not be okay with that. But then I want you to drop down to 21. in verse 20, idolatry. Then we have sorcery. That's witchcraft. Then verse 21, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. See that? So I didn't just make up some random categories. They're all here. But how crazy is it that back in verse 20, between sexual immorality, witchcraft, and drunken orgies, we have enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. Now, I would imagine if I wrote down those first three categories I gave you and then ended with, like Paul did, and things like these, and I ask you to name some things like these, I would guess that most, if not all of you, including me, I would not expect you to write down strife. I mean, strife's not good, but I mean, it's not like adultery or sexual immorality or an orgy here, for crying out loud. But Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells us God says it is. And if God thinks it's that big of a deal, then it is that big of a deal. And we don't need to change God's mind about it. We need to change our minds about how we review relationships with one another. Like, well, why in the world would how I treat you in the body of Christ, why would that matter so much that it would fit into a list like this? Well, I believe that it is, it's because relationships matter way more than you and I realize. 1 John 4, verse 20 says this: if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. See, relationships mean more than we realize. The way that we treat one another is one of the largest gauges on the dashboard of how your love for Jesus Christ is going. Think about that for a minute. Because John says in 1 John that if you claim to love God whom you have not seen, and then you can turn to your brother or sister and not love them whom you have seen, they're right in front of your face, they're sitting next to you right now, then John says, you're actually a liar. And the love of God is not in you. So here's the lie that needs to be broken in your mind right now, if it exists. And that is that you can somehow love God a whole lot right now. You are passionate about Jesus Christ, but your care, your love, and your concern for your brothers and sisters here is kind of like, not so much. John is saying they actually go hand in hand. Don't lie to yourself and convince yourself you love God if you're not loving your brother and sister. Relationships apparently mean a lot more than we realize. Maybe this morning your gauge on the dashboard needs to be calibrated. Okay, so next question you should be asking, why does God care so much about relationships? As long as I'm cool with him, why do I have to worry about the rest of these people around me? Have you ever looked at these people around me? They're difficult. They can be annoying. Why does he care? Ephesians chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. Sorry, let's make that. Stand by. I'm learning my Bible here. In Ephesians chapter 2, make that 2. Thank you for showing the dyslexic guy grace. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, it says, for he himself, that's being Jesus, is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Verse 15, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself, how many new men? One new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. All throughout Ephesians, we see Paul saying that there is something that God is going after. There is a mission, and it is to bring unity. It is to make one new man. Later on in chapter 3, it says, verse 7, of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gifts of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for all ages in God who created all things. Now, stop right there. Here's what he's saying. I know normally we would slow down and break this all apart, but here's what you need to understand. Paul is saying there is a mystery that has existed from the very beginning of time, a mystery in whom all of the world, especially the spiritual world, has longed to see what the answer of this mystery would be. And the mystery is that God was going to reconcile to himself, not just Jew and Gentile, but male and female, slave and free man, that God would be able to take a bunch of people who are very different from one another, and he would be able to bring us together as one new man. Because that would show the power of Jesus Christ. Now, how is he going to do that? It's through this mystery of Jesus Christ, but verse 10 is very clear. So that through the church, see that? Right now, the church is very unpopular in our culture. Many Christians want to claim Jesus Christ but have no part of the church. But Paul says that this glorious mystery is going to be revealed through the church. The manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So here's the next part that you need to know and understand. The church is the place where the mystery is being revealed, that God is taking a bunch of people all around you who look different, talk different, live with different kinds of enjoyments and hobbies and think different, but yet in Christ, he's bringing us together as one. And that is the way that God is going to show his glory. But that last part is really important, that he's going to do this before all rulers, but also all authorities in the heavenly places. What that means is that it's not just for you and I to be blown away by what God's doing as he unites us, but it's actually for the watching world outside of here. They're supposed to see the way that a bunch of diverse people love one another, and they're supposed to be like, how is that happening? How is that possible? But there's also an invisible world right now that is watching how we treat one another. I believe both angels and demons, there's an invisible world that is watching and is blown away by the way that God is changing us and growing us to love each other. So here's the truth you need to realize. At all times and in all places, you are being watched and you are being heard, whether you think anyone's there or not, because even the invisible world is watching. There is never a conversation between you and one other person that you are talking and that there are not people listening, especially God. So therefore, if we are to show the glory of God by the way we care for one another, and even if I'm talking about you when you are not there and it's in a quiet corner with someone else, I must be reminded I am either making much of the truth of the glory of God through Jesus Christ, or I'm absolutely tainting and spitting upon the power of the gospel I claim to love. Only one of those two can be happening, because we're being heard and watched at all times. It's important. It's important, and that's why I want to spend the rest of our time together talking about 13 relational values that I want to cultivate in my life, in your life, in this church. 13 relational values. Like, really, all 13 this morning? Yep. So get your pens ready. Get your phones ready. We're going to go through 13 of these things, and my prayer is that this is going to be something that, though I believe it's been a strong point in our church, that it becomes a hallmark of our church, how we care for each other. I hope that these values will be something that we push through small groups, and it becomes an absolute commitment to one another. So, who's ready? Ready? Let's go. First one, I'll go first because you come first. I will go first because you come first. This is the idea that oftentimes in relationships, we get into a stalemate. You got two people, and maybe both of them are willing to come and ask for forgiveness. Maybe both people are willing to make things right. But I've seen this, unfortunately, in my marriage quite often, where I want to get things right with Lindsay, but the thought in my head is I'll get things right as soon as you get things right first. Philippians 2, 3 through 8, you can write that down, says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. See, when we get in this stalemate of I'm happy to get things right with you, but you're going to have to go first, there's something within us that says, what you've done is worse. I deserve better. I don't deserve to have to do this. You're in the wrong. But the thing is, in Philippians 3, Paul lays out for us, or Philippians 2, Paul lays out for us that there is one who has set the standard. That Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, came down to this world. And let me ask you, how much had he done wrong to us in this world? Nothing. Zero. We had done everything wrong. We had been his enemies. We had fought against him. We had mocked him. We had denied him. And yet here comes God. He comes and he takes on the form of a slave, a human slave, so that he could make things right for us. He had done nothing wrong. We had done everything wrong. And yet God says, I will go first. I'll go first because I'm going to put you first. I'm going to think about you. Yeah, you don't deserve it, but this isn't about deserving. I'll go first because you come first. And I want us to be people in our relationships and in our marriages where we stop and say to ourselves, yes, it's hard right now. It's hard to get over the way I've been wronged, but I have wronged them as well. And I'm going to go first. Imagine being in a marriage and relationships like that where both people were trying to go first. I'll go first because you're first. But no, normally what happens is what I see in counseling. You show up with a marriage and you say, all right, so let's talk about it. What's the problem? And both people are like this. Where's that going to go? That's what I tell people. We're done. I can't help you. Because if you're only here for them to change and they're only here for you to change, what that ultimately means is neither of you came here to change. That's an impossible situation. Pastor Nikki Gumbel said this, the first to apologize is the bravest, the first to forgive is the strongest, the first to forget is the happiest. And I added this, and the first to go is the most like Christ. Here's the second one. Your need trumps my personality. Your need trumps my personality. So you're like, oh, you had to put Trump in there. Galatians 2:20 says this, I've been crucified with Christ, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So what happened to your life? If you're in Christ this morning, if you're a follower of Christ, what happened to your life? It's been crucified, it's gone. And yet the thing I hear over and over and over again is, yeah, I see in Scripture God's called me to do X, Y, and Z, but you don't understand, Pastor. That's just not my I'm telling you, it's like in our culture that your personality is the ace of spades. And no matter what's asked of you, no matter what you need to do, it's like, bam, personality. Oh, I don't have to do that. We just drop personality ace of spades on anything that makes us uncomfortable, we don't want to do. Here's the thing. Scripture says you've died to yourself. Yeah, God's made you a special person. You have your own personality, but he has called you to be obedient in and through your personality. Not to use your personality as an excuse. Therefore, when there is a need for me to go and care for you in a certain way, whether I need to go speak encouragement to you, whether I need to confront you about sin in your life, when I need to do something for you, or you need to do something for me or someone in your small group, when the thought comes to your mind, I would, it's just, that's not really my personality. You need to be reminded. It wasn't really God's personality to come down and take on human flesh and become a slave. You need to be reminded that you gave up your life in order to follow Christ. And you need at that moment to pray and say, God, help me to walk in your strength that is greater than my personality right now. 3. Believe the best, but seek clarity when necessary. Believe the best, but seek clarity when necessary. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, a very familiar passage, one that people think so often, like, oh, it's such a cute, warm, cuddly verse, but I would say, no, this is one of the hardest passages in all of Scripture, because Paul isn't saying, which one of you wants to be loved like this? He says, I want you to love in this way. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, then what? Believes all things, then what? Hopes all things, endures all things. Here's the thing. What God has called us to do with one another is for us to be people who would say, look, love believes all things and hopes all things, and I am going to believe the best about you as my brother or sister. Like, well, that just sounds naive. I mean, you know, just get walked. I don't want to be stupid. It's not what it's asking for here. It's saying, is your default when somebody says something or does something to assume the absolute worst in that moment about what they meant by what they said or what they did? Or is your thought normally to think the best possible case scenario about them? This is the test of the highway. You're driving down the road and somebody comes flying through and cuts you off. Do you think the worst about them? They're some of the most selfish, despicable people on the planet. How dare they cut in front of the king of this city? Everyone knows you own the road. Or do you start thinking like, man, I wonder if he or she just got a call that their child's being rushed to the hospital. I wonder if something really tragic's going on. Now, I don't know what's happening, but the test of the highway tells you, do you normally give people the benefit of the doubt or do you think the worst? And when it comes to the relationships within the body of Christ, I'm telling you, we must think the best about one another. It blows me away when people come to me and they're like, why did you do that? I think you this. And I'm like, whoa, actually, that is not at all what happened. I'm sorry that it was misunderstood in that way. It's to say, I'm going to believe the best about you, but it's not just believe the best about you and then go on about it some naive way. I'm going to believe the best about you, but then I'm going to come and talk to you about it. Like Ronald Reagan used to always say, trust but verify. So I'm going to come to you and I'm going to check these things out. So let me give you 3 scenarios. Here's the best case scenario. The best case scenario in our relationships is that we believe the best but give opportunity to clarify. So I would not imagine in your character that you meant to hurt me with what you said or what you did, but I'm now going to come to you and I'm going to say, hey, Joseph, when you said that during small group, it was hurtful, but I know you well and I don't believe that you would say that to hurt me. Can you help me understand what you meant when you said that? Now, here's the thing. Whenever I give Joseph that opportunity and I've set him up in that way, I've already got my heart ready to receive what he's about to say. And chances are, if I truly believe that about him, there's a reason for it. When he gives me the what's going on, I'll be like, oh, I knew it was something we could clarify. Or I believe the best about him, and maybe he's like, yeah, you know what? I was upset, and I said that lashing out. But then my heart is still in a place where I think the best about him, and we can now ask for forgiveness and be made right. But then there's the so-so or not-so-great category or case. And that's believe the best, but don't give opportunity to clarify. This is where I say, well, I'm going to believe the best about you, but I'm not going to come to you. I'm not going to talk to you about it. And I'm just going to kind of go on with things. That is not a very helpful scenario. Now, there are times where I would argue it's good. Texting is like one of the worst things for relationships. You know my texting thing. I mean, I'm happy for you to tell me I'll be there at 3 via text, or are we meeting at A or at B? But when people want to start having a full-blown dialogue, how often does everything get lost in the text? Like, only emoticons can save the day of your tone. It was so rude. I was like, really? I was laughing and smiling while I texted it. There's times where something is so trivial, you do just need to think the best and move on. We don't want to confront about everything. Hey, when you sent that text, what was your tone? There's some stuff we just need to let go by because it's petty. But when there's a situation that's not petty, we need to think the best and go talk to someone, not just leave it alone. But here's the worst case scenario, and here's the part that scares me so much. I would say this is the most common scenario. Believe the worst and don't give the opportunity to clarify. Think about your life. Think about relationships. How often do you think the absolute worst about the person and what they said or did? And then how often do you just leave it right there? And I'm going to tell you, if you want to see relationships set up for failure, you keep playing in that worst case scenario and everyone will bite and devour one another to death. Because if I think the worst about you, and then I never even come to you, you don't even know what's going on, you don't even know I'm troubled, and then it just begins to fester in my own heart, and I get more and more bitter towards you, and then all of a sudden, every little thing you do drives me insane. Things that aren't that big of an issue at all drive me crazy. Why? Because I've allowed things to take root in my heart, and I never thought the best about you, and I never came to you. Can we please, please commit to being people that are going to think the best about one another, and we're going to talk to each other whenever we feel like we've been wronged? Please, I'm telling you, we will see relationships happen here like you've never seen before. Number four, if I'm wrong in the way that I'm right, I'm wrong even if I'm right. This is from James McDonald, and I love it. The first time that he said this to me, I was like, that is spot on. Coming from the background that I have, and oftentimes what Bible churches, quote unquote, are known for, I hope is not what we'll be known for, and that is people who just love the Bible so much that we just go around carpet bombing everybody with the truth. That it doesn't really matter how you deliver the truth, just deliver the truth. So you need to hear something, there's a problem, and boom, there it is. There's the truth for you, take it. And man, if I've heard it 1,000 times, I'm telling you, so many people say, like, yeah, I talked to them, and they left the church or whatever, they just can't handle the truth. No, I think what they can't handle is your abrasive, arrogant approach to them that has no love in it, and you just think it's fun busting people with the truth. I think that's what they have a problem with. You see, it's not just are you bringing something true to someone. If you deliver it in such a way that it is not out of love and out of their best interest, then you are not honoring the Lord and what he's called us to do. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Now, you know me, I like simple things that are straightforward. The last part of that verse is good because I'm like, which people do I need to do the patient thing with and which ones do I not? It's like, Oh, be patient with them all. Okay, so in all my relationships, I'm called to be patient. But here's where it gets tricky, and I really have to love you and be perceptive and prayerful, is you have a person who here, some you're going to admonish, some you're going to encourage, and some you're going to help. And they're people who are on different scenarios. And here's the thing. You may have the same truth that needs to be delivered to three different people. But what we find here is that people can be in different places about how that needs to be delivered. And when you've got the person who's so hurt and so broken and so discouraged, the way you're going to deliver the truth to them is totally different than the one who has dug their feet in and they're acting in rebellion. And I don't really care what you have to say. I don't really care what I'm doing against the name of the Lord. You're going to take the truth to those two people totally different. The way we deliver the truth matters. My desire and your desire must be to set the other person up for success in two ways, to receive and to respond to the truth. Not just to deliver the truth, I'm trying to set you up. I know you, I've gotten to know how you respond and the way that I need to talk to you, and my goal is to say, I want to deliver this so that as I deliver this truth, you're gonna respond and listen, but you're actually going to go and do it as well. Now, I, after that, cannot be in control. We know that we cannot change one another. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. But my job is also not to come and bomb you with the truth and then say, Holy Spirit, take it from there. You've heard me refer to this truth as the idea of a T-bone steak. You can take the truth of God's word and it's like a T-bone steak. You can try to feed it to people raw and without any kind of flavor on it. We're never, ever, ever called to manipulate the truth of God's word. We're not called to water it down. I would never suggest that. So don't hear me saying that. What I am saying is we take the truth of God's word, and like a T-bone steak, we can grill it to the way that the person prefers it. Unless it's well done. I don't cook steak for anybody well done. If you want to ruin it, you go do it. I can cook the T-bone steak. I can season it the way you like it, and I can cut it up in pieces and feed it to you. I'm still giving you the truth that you need to hear. But it's not helpful when we say we want to give you the truth and we give it to you raw with the T-bone still in it and take the T first and shove it down your throat. That doesn't go well. Number five, keep the circle as small as possible. Keep the circle as small as possible. You can write down Matthew 18, 5 through 18. I'm not going to read the whole passage. This is what is oftentimes referred to as the passage on church discipline. It gives us principles of how we're to address sin within the church. And one of the main things that I believe we're supposed to get out of that passage is the principle of keeping the circle as small as possible. When you have sinned against me, I am called to go to you first. We are not called to act like the world. I'm called to go to you first, not you've sinned against me, so now I'm going to go tell you about it. You've sinned against me, I go to you, I talk to you about it. And if that can't get reconciled, then we can begin to expand the circle a little bit. So you go to that person in your small group who's hurt you, they're like, yeah, you just need to toughen up and get over it. So you try again and you pray about it, you try again, it's not working. Then maybe you go to another woman or another man in your small group and you say, hey, take these two or three men, we need to talk through this together. That doesn't work, then the circle begins to expand a little bit more. But the point is that we don't just take an argument that you have with your spouse and then go put it in the newspaper. Why? Because you understand that's not how relationship works in a family. But this is a family. And I hope that we will be people that are very careful to say, I want the circle of need to know to be as small as possible, and at all costs, I only expand it if there's no other way. But I'm careful to keep it within this circle. The thought of taking your grievances, maybe you don't put names, but to start airing your grievances on social media, to start going outside to different people here in the church or go outside the church, listen, that is not godly. That does not honor the Lord at all. you have a problem with someone here, you talk to them. If you have a problem with me or one of the pastors here, you come talk to us. But to then go and start telling your neighbor or going to another church, like, man, you won't believe the stuff that my pastor said and did. And you wouldn't believe, oh, I like, have you ever talked to me or anybody about it? Because if you don't, then you've literally taken what Matthew 18 is talking about. You've just obliterated the circle. You're not trying to keep it as small as possible. You're saying, there's no circle for me. I just want to go and air my grievances and take dirty laundry wherever I want. We go to one another. That's who we're called to be. Six, use relational capital to purchase peace. Use relational capital to purchase peace. Here's what I mean. When you have been given by God the opportunity to be a middleman between two people who are at odds, then you have to do it. Romans 12:18 says this, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. That's a verse that you can have for this, but there's an entire letter written about this. It's the book of, or letter of Philemon. Here you have Paul writing to Philemon, and he says to Philemon, look, I know that Onesimus has done you wrong. I know that he has run away, but he has come to Christ. He is a brother. And I'm asking you, Philemon, I'm asking you to please receive Onesimus back. What is Paul doing in that letter? Paul knows that he has good rapport, and he has money invested in the account and the life of Onesimus, or Philemon, and he also knows he has money invested in the bank account of the life of Onesimus. So two men, Philemon and Onesimus, Paul has a good relationship with both, but these two men are at odds. Now, oftentimes when we're in that scenario, our thought is, well, man, it doesn't really have anything to do with me, and I don't want to step in the middle because I have a good relationship with these two people, and if I get involved in that, then I might end up with one or even both of my friends being mad at me. But that's not an option that Scripture gives us. There's an entire letter that says when you have relational capital in two people, you must spend it for the sake of the unity of the bond of peace of the body of Christ. Some of you are like, oh, I do this all the time. I get in the middle of everybody's business. Ignore this point. I'm not talking to you. You don't need to get in the middle of anything else. This point is not saying get up in the middle of everybody's business and be a part of every problem. That's not it at all. What I am saying is if you know a brother or sister are having a problem, they're at odds, and you have a relationship with both of them, you need to spend your capital so that they can come back together. And if it cost you a friendship with them, one or both, then you just need to trust the Lord that you did what you were called to do. But let's be people who are happy to broker restoration with one another. Seven, restoration has no expiration. Restoration has no expiration. Here's the thing, whenever we have someone that is not turning from their sin, they are not asking you to forgive them for the things they've done wrong to you, you've pursued them, we want to be people that exhaust ourselves with everything we have to see a relationship restored. But we also know that we cannot keep doing everything forever. You can't go 5, 10, 15 years reaching out, right? Once you've exhausted everything you can do to make things right, we know that you've got to then pull back. You keep praying for them. You reach out to them from time to time. But the point here is that if 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years have gone by, we still are called to be people who stand willing and ready to restore our relationships. We stand willing and ready to forgive at all times. In Acts 15:39, we saw this a long time ago when we went through Acts, but Paul and Barney are about to go off on another mission, and Barney wants to bring Mark, and Paul's like, uh-uh. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. Mark's already burned me before. I'm not going on any missionary journey with that guy. Paul and Barney split ways over this man, Mark. We don't have all the details of what all happened, but we get little snapshots going through the New Testament that something's changing with Mark. And in Paul's final letter, as Paul knows he's about to die, in 2 Timothy 4:11, one of my favorite things, Paul's asking for a few things as he's in prison about to die, and he says, please bring Mark because he is valuable. He's precious to me. I don't know what all happened. That's one of those when I get to heaven, I'm like, hey, can y'all fill me in? What all happened between the I won't go on a mission with this guy again, and then as you're about to die, you're like, could you please bring Mark with you? I need him. I don't know what happened, but I do know that sometimes there's a long period of time in the journey, but God turns people, and we never, ever, ever give up. We always stand ready to embrace and to forgive and to restore. That's who we're called to be. Next point, number eight, no going dark. This is by far one of the most painful things that happens often here in this church, and it kills me. I know it kills the other pastors and elders here. I had no idea before we planted this church how often that people would come, be here for months, be here for years. You would invest your life in them, and then all of a sudden, whew, gone. Just go dark. You call, no answer. Leave a voicemail, no return. Send an email, black hole. Send a text, nothing. Wash, rinse, repeat. Wash, rinse, repeat. Well, maybe they just don't like to be called and then emailed and then texted. I'll mix it up. I'll email, text, then call. Nope. Proverbs 18:1. Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desires. He breaks out against all sound judgment. You know what's so hard for me? It's not that I've been done wrong. It's that I don't even know what I've done wrong. I don't even know if it's me. You don't know if it's you. We don't even know what all happened unless there's been some gossip that has happened that I'm unaware of. So you're reaching out to say, is there something wrong? I'll leave voicemails. Say, hey, would you please call me back? I just feel burdened. If I've done something wrong, I want to make it right. Even if you want to go to another church, that's okay. But I would love to see us have forgiveness and restoration so you don't have to take this with you to the next church. And when you get no returned call after that, I got to tell you, that's a sad, sad reality. Because that person, for whatever reason, thinks they're justified in not talking to you. But I'm telling you, that person is isolating themselves, and the Bible says is breaking out against all sound judgment, which is another way of saying they are running and embracing and swimming in foolishness. 1 John 1:7 says this, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, that's one for those of you who tend to want to run to write down. We say here all the time, your relationship with Jesus is extremely personal. It's the most personal thing in the whole world, but it is not private. Our relationship with Jesus is personal, but not private. And for those of you that want to run and want to make it private, God says, you are not in the light. Because those who are in the light walk with children of the light. So when you leave and you go dark, you need to understand you are not honoring the Lord in any way, even if your grievance is 100% true. Even if we have done you wrong, if you take off and run into the dark and will not address the problem, you are dishonoring God. You are the one who is breaking out against all sound judgment. I plead with you. If I could only pick one, I would plead with you to take number eight to heart and do not go dark. No matter how hard it is to say what's happening, no matter how hard or difficult the offense is, please make it right. Don't go dark. It's not only ungodly, it's cowardly. It's cowardly. And I've watched many of you be hurt by people you've invested your life in and someone went dark on you. Don't ever turn around and do it to someone else. Sorry, was that clear? Yeah. I hope so. 9. I will not have ears for gossip. Now, I could have said we won't be people who gossip, but I have a different strategy in mind. Proverbs 26, 20 through 21 says this, "For the lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisper, quarreling ceases. As charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a quarrelsome man for kindling strife." I have a new phrase that I hope will catch on here. I refuse to be a log on your fire. Here's the thing. I was thinking about this last week. There's two ways to snuff out the gossip. You can either try to convince gossips to quit gossiping, and that's a good idea. But I decide, you know what? There's a whole other way we can go about this. All you have to do is get everyone else to agree you won't listen to gossip. And trust me, the gossip lost all their fun. They'll either quit or leave. I hope that here, a gossip is like a person who lights a match in the wind. Because as they look for something to burn and to light on fire, like, nobody will listen. Well, this isn't any fun. I like to gossip with other people about others. Where's all the wood? I'm telling you right now, if you and I would be people who would tell others, "I refuse to be wood for your fire," we would find there would be such a unity and such a confidence and trust in one another, because we would know that if you won't listen to gossip, you're someone who can be trusted. And I would love it if a gossip would go around in this church and find no one else will listen to my stuff, and they just walked right back out the door. Because we just refuse to have those kinds of fires. Anybody else willing to start saying that? I won't be log for your fire. Not doing it. Because here's the thing. It's like morsels that go down smooth whenever you hear gossip about someone else, but I promise you, you don't enjoy it very much when you find out somebody's been talking about you. We're not going to treat each other that way. It says, well, in Proverbs, it talks about whispers. Is there a difference between whispers and gossips? I can't be adamant about this, but I got to tell you, when I read in Scripture about gossips, it's those who slander, those who are just really malicious, those who are even making up lies. But whispers, I got to tell you, I have experienced here before. Thankfully, it's been quite a while. But whispers, they're just not quite so out in the open about it. Whispers tend to be people who ask a lot of questions. They're the ones who go out to lunch with you and say, "Hey, have you ever wondered how come Brian does it this way instead of this way? Hey, you know, when we're in small group, why is it that our small group leader, why is it that they like to do A and not B?" They just seem to always be very curious people. When we first started the church, we had a number of whispers, and I always thought, yeah, I know they're whispering, I know all this, but it's not really that big of an issue. I'm not going to make that a problem to address. But after whispers almost took down this entire church, I decided I will never, ever, ever tolerate whispering anymore, because it is so subtle and so smooth that we start to think that joining in, it's not really gossip, it's just a curious person. Now, if someone has a legitimate question, so be it. But if you start to see that someone has a pattern of asking lots of questions about everything, you can rest assured that person isn't so much curious as they are trying to move an agenda to get you to question everything. And when I thought that it didn't really have that much of an impact, what I realized when a bunch of whispers all left here in one fell swoop is that in one single 24-hour period, God breathed a breath of fresh air and life and momentum into this church unlike anything I've ever seen in my whole life. And that's when I said, no more whispering ever again here that is not addressed. And if you're a whisperer, I would just encourage you, you have a legitimate question, go talk to the person that can actually do something about it. If you wonder why I do this and not that, come talk to me. But that shouldn't be your after Sunday lunch conversation. 10. We're almost there. Hold on. 10. Speak as if they are present. speak as if they are present. Luke 12, 2 through 3 says this. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. AKA WikiLeaks. Is the point of the passage, well, you should have done a better job covering up your stuff. You should have found a more isolated rooftop. Is that what Jesus is advocating here? Nope, not at all. What he's advocating is you should speak and act at all times as if it's going to be public. Every email you send, every text that you send, every conversation you have in the back room, you should be having it as if the whole world is one day going to see it and hear it. You and I need to be people who speak about others when they are not present as if they are present. It's not always gossip when you talk about somebody who's not in your company. If you want to build up and encourage somebody that's not in your presence and you want to tell this person how encouraged you are by someone else, that's great. Have those conversations behind people's backs all day long. But we also know, A, that's typically not what's going on. But B, there are times that you need to have other conversations. There are some times you legitimately need to ask someone to pray for a situation that you're going to have to confront. But here's what I would ask you to do. Don't do the age-old little Jesus juke where you go tell somebody, I need you to be praying. And so you can be praying properly, let me tell you about what you need to be praying for. And then you just unload fleshly gossip. That's nonsense. That's garbage. And if you're going to do that, then just gossip. Do not put prayer and anything about Jesus in your ungodliness. But sometimes you do need prayer. But if you do, you just go to the person and say, hey, I need you to be praying. There's something I need to confront with another brother or sister in this church. I'm asking you to pray. Leave it at that. Now, there are also times where you don't know how to approach this. You don't know how to go about talking to this person, and you desperately want counsel, and you legitimately, only you can know this, in your heart are asking for counsel how to go about this. Fine, go to another person and ask them, how should I address this issue with this person over here? But as you address it, even if they were on the other side of the door listening, they may not be happy, but they should hear in that conversation how much you care about them. Here's what they said and here's what they did, but I love them so much and I just want to see this made right. I just don't know how to do it right. The temperature of that conversation should still be one that that person, if they heard it, would be like, well, I'm not really glad that someone else knows, but I know for sure by what I just heard that they were doing it for my good. Speak as if others are present. Promise you, if you're trying to figure out should I say this or not, and you apply that principle, well, if they were here, would that be a problem? It'll give you clarity real fast on whether you should say it. 11, there are no enduring relationships without forgiveness. Another one that I learned from Pastor James McDonald. There are no enduring relationships without forgiveness. Ephesians 4:32 says this, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. You're like, what? That verse doesn't say anything about enduring relationships. Really? Let me ask you a question. If Jesus Christ quit forgiving you, how enduring would your relationship with God be? Forgiveness has everything to do with enduring relationships, and we know that because we have the greatest relationship that we will ever know, and it's an eternal one. It's the relationship we have with God through Jesus Christ, and the reason that it's the greatest and it will last forever is because his forgiveness is never ceasing and never failing. But we need to be people that when we forgive, it's truly water under the bridge. I have learned so much about many of these principles, but especially this one, since I have been a part of Harvest. I got to tell you, the places that I've come from, there really was no addressing issues with great love and then forgiveness that was beautiful and restoring. But some of you have not seen some of the greatest, most powerful, most beautiful things that God can do because you don't have long-lasting relationships. When there's a problem and things get messy, you sever it off and you move on. And I'm telling you, We make much of Jesus Christ when we forgive one another, and you will see things unlike you've ever seen before if you will commit to a group of people for a long, long period of time here in the church. Yeah, but the long, long period of time, they'll probably hurt me. Yep, probably a lot of times in a long, long period. But as you see forgiveness happening, it is absolutely beautiful. And James McDonald and I, we have a fun relationship. Love him a lot. You can ask Lindsay. We go toe-to-toe a lot. We just tend to be two people who like to tango, but out of love. And I remember a couple years ago that I was trying to do something behind the scenes for the good of the network of churches we're within, Harvest Bible Fellowship. And when he found out what I was doing, he was really upset, the most upset he's ever been with me. And we went to a senior pastor and wives retreat. And I'll never forget, I walked up to him. I said, hey, I want to talk to you about something. He said, great, after this session, come talk to me. So after the session, I walked up to him. We sat down next to each other. And I looked at him in the eyes. I said, I want to tell you what happened and what I was trying to do. And I don't want you to cut me off. I just want you to hear me out. And then once I'm done, then you can feel free to correct me or say whatever you want. He said, okay. So I started telling him. He didn't say a word. He let me finish the whole thing. There's something to learn in that too. Close your mouth and listen. He heard me out all the way, and I said, okay, I'm done. And you know what? He looked at me and said, well, I don't agree with you on this, this, or this. And he made some modifications, some changes. We talked a little bit, and then we looked at each other. He said, I want you to know that you are fully forgiven. I asked him for forgiveness. He said, you're fully forgiven. This is water under the bridge. I love you more than I've ever loved you, and we're stronger than we've ever been. We will never talk about this again. Now, I got to tell you, that was such an example to me. It was a beautiful thing. It still means the world to me because of modeling what it means to truly forgive. Now, we've maybe had people who have said that to us or something like that, but then after there's forgiveness, then there's also this weird gap that always from now on exists. I'll be on this side of the room, and you'll be on that side of the room. And there's just kind of an unspoken understanding. And no matter what happens throughout our times where we're at the same place, without saying anything, we just seem to kind of go around the room. And there always is this gap. That is not forgiveness. That's not restoration. And when James told me, I love you more than I ever have, we're stronger than we've ever been, guess what? We hugged and it was true. Because we then know it's true by the way we moved from that point. We loved each other and we moved towards one another in that way. Number 12. Give leaders the benefit of the doubt. Like, oh, of course you'd put yourself in there. Proverbs 26:12 says this. Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. Hebrews 13:17 says this, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So here's what I am not saying. I'm not saying that you're to give your leaders the benefit of the doubt, that you're to give me the benefit of the doubt on decisions that we make here, and then just go on as if it's always true. No, you can ask questions. You can come to me. The thing is, when you come to me, are you putting me and backing me into a corner and saying, if you can dig your way out, I'll let you go? Or are you coming saying, you know what? You probably have a whole lot more information and facts than what I'm dealing with. And you know what? I do believe you love Jesus and you pray about things with the elders. And I do believe that, you know, you have a long way to go, but you have some wisdom. So maybe, just maybe, I could learn something here about why we did X, Y, and Z instead of coming and saying, I don't understand why you would ever do this and blah, blah, blah. Explain yourself out of this one. Can we not be people that do that? Those that lead you love you. And the best thing we can do, Scripture says, is let's not make it harder for them. Let's make it easier for them. If you make it harder on leaders, the Bible says, what advantage is that for you? There's no advantage for you in that. 13, you can put on their illustration, no armchair quarterbacks. It's always easier when you're not in the game. 13, focus on the war and support those on other battlefields. Focus on the war and support those on other battlefields. Philippians 1:15, you can read that on your own, but that is where Paul says, look, some people go and they're sharing the gospel and they have all kinds of issues going on, and some are even doing it with bad motives. But what I care is that Jesus Christ's name is being proclaimed. That's what I care about. And I know there's going to be some times where there's conflict with people here. There's going to be conflict and some people will leave, but we want to forgive. We want to be on good terms. And then others maybe don't need to be in the same ministry together, maybe need to go to another church. But when that happens, we need to be people who are willing to say, there is only one war going on, and I am for you even as you go and serve in another battlefield. I don't say this out loud, but God has been teaching me that I'm always a problem whenever there's a problem. I'm always part of it. But to embrace this fact that one day when I'm glorified, fully perfect, and one day when you're glorified and fully perfect, we're going to be good friends. But there's some times where my sin and your sin just bring a conflict among us that is so difficult that my stubbornness and my pride, we haven't really made progress past it. We just need to embrace. I still love you. I still love you. I'm still for you. We're in the same war, just different battlefields. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads where you are right now.